It's good to see you this morning, and just love this state. Of course, staying with the Martins is just a treat. I mean, authentic British tea every day. I'm almost a convert, almost. Well, we have a big chore in front of us to get done before Sunday school hour is over. And so last night, what we did is in the first session, we laid a foundation for actually understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, I would argue, is frequently misunderstood. And just the brief version is that what Solomon's wrestling with is not the so-called vanity or futility or meaninglessness of life, but rather the transience of life, the brevity of life. The word that we translate vanity is the Hebrew word havel, which I argue should be translated breath or vapor or mist. And so we're going this morning to look at chapter 9. So if you go ahead and turn there. Chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 10 verses. So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and this is the reading of God's word. Solomon says, "For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice, for the one who does not sacrifice. As a good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who's afraid to swear. There's an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting," there's our word havel, "fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for your holy and inspired word. We pray now that you, through your Holy Spirit, would open our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us, instruct us. But Father, we pray more than just instruction. We pray that you would transform us, that you would sanctify our hearts in the truth. Your word is truth. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So God created the world and everything that's in it, and God obviously created it good, right? The end of every day of creation, what does he say? And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. On the sixth day, God saw that it was very good. And to be sure, sin has actually stained this creation. Sin has obscured God's glory in the creation. And in many ways, sin ends up spoiling God's good gifts to us in the creation. And add to that, the devil himself has twisted this life and the things of earth so that we worship what we ought to enjoy and then destroy it in the process. Now, that's just life under the sun. That's life in a fallen world. And the church has often sort of responded to this reality of a fallen world with sort of a disdain, sort of just a hatred for the world. In fact, great old hymn, actually, I don't think it's great, it's just old. Isaac Watts, "How vain are all the things here below." And listen to what Watts says. He says, "How vain are all things here below." Obviously, he's appealing to Ecclesiastes. "How false, and yet how fair. Each pleasure has its poison too, and every sweet a snare." That's a fairly pessimistic view of life, right? Everything here below is vain, it's false, its pleasure is poison, and every sweet is a snare. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, "And so I commend pleasure." So, simple question right up front. So which one is it? Is everything here below actually just nothing more than a poison and a snare? Every pleasure, every sweet thing, marriage, family, labor, right? All of that, by the way, is stuff here below. Is all of that a poison and a snare? Or is joy in this life not just good, but really good, and even required? Right? You can kind of feel the tension, right? The message of Ecclesiastes, and I would actually say the message of the Bible, is that enjoying God's good gifts in this life is a way in which we glorify God. Okay? Now, you have to understand, here's the qualification. Enjoying, not worshiping the things of earth helps us to glorify God. And so again, David Gibson, his really fine book on Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards, says this: "God takes pleasure in your pleasure because he's given it to you." So as we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, in a sense, what we have is Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. And so you're going to hear a number of themes that you heard last night kind of woven in. And what happens in Ecclesiastes 9 is that we end up having, in a concentrated passage, in a sense, perspective on life, perspective on God, perspective on joy, perspective on death. And it teaches us something absolutely profound. This passage teaches us how to put death to shame. Or if you want a different way to put it, this passage teaches us how to really live before we die. Now, I've got to move through these first six verses pretty quickly. So let's just kind of move through this. So Solomon starts in verse 1. And basically, he says, everything is in the hand of God. So we saw last night in chapter 3, you also see it again in chapter 7, chapter 8, Solomon absolutely affirms this idea that God is completely sovereign over all of life. And he's also affirmed, so God's absolutely sovereign over all of life, but then Solomon equally affirms the fact that things don't always work out the way that we expect them to work out. You have certain expectations of the way things will go with the righteous. You have certain expectations of the way things should go with the wicked. And Solomon teaches us repeatedly, as does Psalm 73 and the book of Job, that things don't always turn out the way that you expect them to. And so Solomon says here in 9:1, he explicitly says, so I've taken this to heart, and I'm trying to explain it to you, and here's my conclusion, that the deeds of the righteous and the deeds of the wicked, they're in the hand of God. And then he adds this interesting little expression, and you don't know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Or you don't know whether it'll be love or hatred. Anything is before him. Now, what Solomon's getting at, and this is part and parcel of the message of Ecclesiastes, is that the righteous and the wicked have no guarantees that their deeds will produce either a smiling or frowning providence from God. What Solomon is fond of doing in the book of Ecclesiastes is he is fond of absolutely destroying the live life by a certain formula and you can secure a certain outcome. Okay? And so the life of the wicked, the life of the righteous, they're both in the hand of God, but the reality is that sovereignty is unpredictable. You can't actually determine what God is going to do. And so the unpredictability of God's sovereignty is expressed in this, either love or hatred. So one commentary says, we assume that these two terms, love or hatred, refer to either a bright or gloomy future, love speaking of God's graciousness, and hate representing a future that is to be feared. And here's the key, anything awaits them. So, you could think of it this way. So, who are God's friends? Well, you can't tell by the way he treats them. Okay? In fact, in our part of our neck of the woods, Mark Twain is a big deal. Okay? Lived in Virginia City. And Mark Twain, one of the best Reformed theologians ever produced from the state of Nevada, actually said, God would have more friends if he treated the ones that he had a little better. You can't actually determine God's disposition toward you by the things that happen in your life. Who's loved by God? You can't tell by God's treatment of them. And so Solomon's already told us, by the way, that prosperity is not always a blessing and adversity is not always evil. And so we should be catching on. If you read Ecclesiastes with your eyes open, there's no formula that interprets life for you. By the way, we're all given to that kind of theological perspective. If I do this, 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 and this, this is the outcome that I can expect from God. And it just simply isn't true. It's not true in parenting. It's not true in marriage. It's not true in work. Right? In fact, sometimes the absolute tragedy is you have a person that does everything right and it still turns out bad. Solomon's whole point is everything's in God's hand, and you can't tell who his friends or his enemies are by the way that he treats them. Then Solomon moves, so everything's in God's hands, righteous and the wicked, their deeds, you don't know what's going to await you. And then he turns around and he reminds us all, verse 2, death is an indiscriminate killer. Okay, you're going to die no matter how you live. Okay, that's verse 2, you're going to die no matter how you live. Again, David Gibson, if you expect good people to get a fair deal from the Grim Reaper, then you have a very bitter pill to swallow. This is not the way the world is at all. And so Solomon, by the way, earlier in the book, this is something he agonizes over, the same event, death. So in Ecclesiastes, death is bad. By the way, in the Bible, death is bad. The Bible never romanticizes death. Death is this terrible intruder in God's good creation. And so the same event, death, happens to both the good, the bad, the religious, the irreligious, those who make oaths and are faithful to their vows, those who shun living in such a way. Death just happens to everybody. I remember seeing years ago an article. I was in New Orleans, and the article said vitamin E actually increases your chances of dying. I thought Solomon would probably look at that article and laugh. Increase your chance of dying? Do you know what increases your chance of dying? Breathing increases your chances of dying. And so far, the statistic, save one, is one out of one dies. Okay? And so the Lord Jesus, of course, is the grand exception, and there's good reason for that. But so Solomon then looks at death, and for Solomon, death is that evil that happens under the sun. It's the same event that happens to all of us. And then here's the tragedy for Solomon. Everybody knows they're going to die, and yet even knowing that, man still continues to live in a state of insanity as if he's never going to die or give an account. Right? By the way, that is insanity, isn't it? To actually live this life in a way that is only lived for the moment, yet knowing that we will die. Living as if we're not going to die. Living as if we'll never give an account to the judge of all the earth. And so, by the way, it's that insanity that makes Solomon compare man to the beasts, right? So man's barely above the beasts. His passions make him a spiritually insane being who doesn't operate according to truth or logic or reality, but operates on the basis of this: I want what I want when I want it. This is the pattern that he goes through life, and then in the end, he goes to the place of the dead. Now, verses 4 to 6, Solomon's going to say there's a really great advantage to being alive. Okay. Now, when he says in verse 4, whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. The living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. You have to understand something. You'll see these comments in the Psalms, in Ecclesiastes, that talk about going to Sheol, not knowing anything, being forgotten. Understand this. In the Bible, when you read those statements are always made from this side of the grave. Okay? In other words, it's the perspective of the living. Okay? When you have a person, a loved one, and they're put into a casket and lowered into the ground, and then dirt's put over them, the perspective that Solomon has is from the perspective of the living, right? That person now has been cut off from all of the wonders and the beauties and the goodness of this life. Solomon does not deny life after death, but he's talking about the fact that you look at life from this side, above ground, from the grave. So for Solomon, life is to be preferred over death. Why? Because you still have hope while you're alive to continue to enjoy the good gifts of God while he gives them. And there are things about that that Solomon believes are absolutely marvelous. And so he turns around and he says, I'm so committed to living, I'm so committed to breathing, that being a live dog is better than being a dead lion. Okay? Now, some of you love your dogs. Okay. We had a golden retriever. She had a soul and was probably part human. Okay. We loved her, but I'm going to tell you, if you were an ancient Israelite, you would never ever domesticate a dog and bring it into your house. Okay? They were beasts that were held in contempt. Okay? In fact, if you really wanted to insult somebody like a Gentile, you would call them a dog, right? And so here you have an animal of contempt, but then, wow, a lion, king of the beasts, regal, right? And so Solomon says, I'm so committed to living and breathing that I would rather be a live dog than a dead lion. And then he says, and here it is, the living know that they will die. I mentioned last night at the dinner table that when I had been diagnosed with the brain tumor, a lady, a very well-meaning lady, wrote me a card, and she said, Pastor Borgman, I'm praying that the Lord gives you a smooth home going. I'm like, you, stop praying. Okay, I do. I want to be with Christ, but guess what? I want to keep living too, right? Right? I mean, let's face it, we're all pretty committed to keeping on with the breathing thing, right? All right, so Solomon says, listen, everybody's going to die. And here's the thing, is that death brings an end to all of the opportunities that we have in this life. And so when he says the dead know nothing, no more reward, their memory is forgotten. Again, he's talking about this side of the grave. Once a person dies from the perspective of this side of the grave, there's no more chance to learn wisdom. There's no more ability to enjoy the things of this earth. Death has come, that enemy, and it causes their memory to fade. And then verse 6 actually underscores the reality. So when someone dies, think about this. And some of you, and again, it's from the perspective of the living. Someone dies, and all opportunity to hug that person are now gone. All opportunity to sit down and talk about good memories are gone. All the opportunities to make new memories are gone. And so Solomon thinks about death. It actually makes him profoundly, in a sense, sad, probably angry, because death does what? Death is an intruder that comes and robs us of life. Herman Bovink, who's an old Dutch theologian, says this. He says, death breaks the varied and wonderful bonds of life relations in this world. In comparison with life, this side of the grave, death results in non-being, the disturbing negation of the rich and joyful experience of life on earth. The Bible, let alone Solomon, never romanticizes death. He's pained by the fact that what makes this life a vapor is that it ends in death. And it just is over, just so quickly. Okay? Now, so after these first six verses, there's a sense where, now the real question is, if you know that you're going to die, and death is an ugly intruder, then how in the world can you live in such a way before you breathe your last so as to put death to shame? Or to say it differently, how can you live and really live before you die? Solomon is going to give us four prescriptions on how to live before you die, right? You have to understand, so if this life is a vapor and it ends in death, then part of the goal of living is to maximize life. To live while you live. Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions was to live with all my might while I do live. And so how do you do that? Well, Solomon actually gives us a prescription. So I think of it this way, a prescription of how to kick death in the teeth, actually put death to shame and pull the fangs out of death, right? Because if you live just in fear of death, or you live as if you're never going to die, you will never live. And so there are four things here on how to live before you die. And as I go through these, what I want to say is that this is not some sort of resignation to the meaninglessness of life. I think that's nonsense. What I see this as is a full-orbed call to a sanctified spiritual life. Okay? Now, what's the first prescription? You ready? Go then, eat your bread with happiness. I hope that you can at least appreciate this a little bit, right? Hey, you're going to die. Life is short. What should you do to maximize life while you live? Enjoy your food. You go, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual. I want to say that it is far more spiritual than we give it credit for. And so when Solomon says, enjoy your food with happiness, one writer says, when men understand the vapor of their earthly existence and they understand it in the way that Solomon presents it to us, then they are equipped to enjoy their bread, perhaps for the first time. So does the Bible teach us that food is a gift from God? 1 Timothy 4:4-5, right? So it is one of the good gifts of God that's to be received with thankfulness and sanctified by prayer, right? By the way, that's why we pray before we eat. We're giving thanks to God. Have you ever thought about this? Why do we do this? We're giving thanks to God for the food we're about to eat. What are we recognizing? Just in a sense, just inherently as we pray before we eat, we are recognizing that this food is a gift from God. Now, here's the thing. Food is a gift from God. Good tasting food is a really good gift from God. Okay? And so, one of the beautiful things about sanctification is that sometimes there's just an earthiness to it. And so, God takes delight, or you could say God is glorified when you sit there and you eat your food and you say, this is really good. You say, that does not sound very spiritual. Okay? Well, here's what I want to tell you. God made you as a body-soul person. And one of the ways that you glorify God with this body that he gave you is you enjoy the food that he's provided. Isn't it interesting that family time or fellowship often revolves around what? Food. Food. Now, don't overeat. Don't be a glutton. But you want to glorify God. You want to kick death in the teeth. You want to live before you die. Then fire up your barbecue or your grill or whatever you guys call it out here. And get a ribeye and put a ribeye on the barbecue and get a baked potato and spiritually load it with sour cream and butter, all right? Okay, so, okay, for those of you, eat a salad for conscience sake, all right? Low-fat dressing if you must, okay? But, and then just eat it to the glory of God. Share that food. Eat it for the glory of God. As the food delights the taste buds, give thanks, right? Don't overeat. Don't be a glutton. Don't abuse God's gifts. And then the next imperative makes Baptists a little nervous, and then drink your wine with a cheerful heart. All right, so we'll amend it. Drink your Welch's grape juice with a... No. So wine in the Bible is not seen from a prohibitionist perspective, but rather it's seen as the gift of God. Psalm 104:14-15. And its connection with God's blessing is actually clearly in Scripture. And so enjoying the wine is an act of celebration. It's celebratory. And so Solomon is not advocating, again, of abusing it, but he's using God's gifts for God's glory and for our enjoyment. And then he says this, for God's already accepted your works. So I puzzled over this for a long time. So eat your food, drink your wine with joy, gladness, for God has already accepted your works. That statement actually is a statement of liberation. Because if our works are in his hands, if we live by the standard formulas or the fallible interpretations of his providence, we'll never know whether we're accepted by God or not, right? So, Lord, I read my Bible this morning and I still got a flat tire. How come? Right? Okay. Solomon says, get rid of that idea. Your works are in God's hands. God's already accepted your works, which what that means is that God has revealed that he's accepted you. He's accepted your works. You're not living on a performance track. That performance track is not connected to enjoying the good gifts of God. You live on the already accepted track because of Jesus, and therefore you actually are free. You have the capacity to enjoy the gifts of God. If you don't actually have the liberation of knowing that you're already accepted with God, then you are always going to be so scrupulous in the way that you try to you know, did I eat too much? Did I use too much butter? It was the healthy butter, but maybe I used too much of it. And so when you're on this performance track, you're not free to enjoy. But when you believe that God has accepted you and your works because of Jesus, you are free to enjoy God's good gifts in this life. Okay? So that's the first prescription of how to live before you die. Enjoy your food. Okay? And by the way, I just want to say, you have a lot of places to eat in Nashville. You have a lot of places to eat in the airport. I could not believe it. And I will have to say that I did try some Nashville chicken, hot chicken. And I have to say that I did not eat it to the glory of God. Okay, so I gave it my best shot. But when your lips are on fire and your stomach hurts, you're like, okay, I don't know that God's being glorified in this. Okay. So you're going to die. So how do you put death to shame? Live a life where you enjoy God's good gifts to you in food and drink. Number two, be a joyful person. Be a joyful person. You go, where do you get that? Verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. So this is the opposite. So white clothes is the opposite of sackcloth and ashes, right? So that's the apparel of grief. This, again, is the apparel of joy and celebration. Now, Solomon's not saying, hey, go out and buy some really expensive clothes, cool clothes, and get a good haircut. But what he is saying is that as you live this life, conduct yourself in a joyful manner, right? Don't walk around as if the sky is falling. Right? Don't walk around as if your dog just died. Don't walk around as a sad, mopey, dour person. Okay? Charles Bridges, The Charge of Melancholy, is a libel upon religion. John Newton, Solid Joys and Lasting Treasure, None But Zion's Children Know. Now, let me just say something about being a miserable person. This is where we go from preaching to meddling, all right? If you're a joyless, miserable person, okay, joyless, miserable, nobody's going to miss you when you die. If you're a person that enjoys life, enjoys the gifts of God, loves other people, and you spread that joy, when you die, you'll be profoundly missed. I ran across this obituary from a friend of mine. This was from in Vallejo, California, the California Times Herald, August 16, 17, 2008. It is the obituary of Dolores Aguilar. It was submitted by one of her daughters. Dolores Aguilar, 1929, August 7, 1929 to August 22, 2008. Dolores Aguilar was born in 1929 in New Mexico. She left us on August 7, 2008. She'll be met in the afterlife by her husband Raymond, her son Paul Jr., and her daughter Ruby. Dolores had no hobbies, made no contribution to society, and rarely shared a kind word or deed in her life. I speak for the majority of her family when I say her presence will not be missed by many, very few tears will be shed, and there will be no lamenting over her passing. Her family will remember Dolores, and amongst ourselves we will remember her in our own way, which were mostly sad and troubling times throughout the years. We may have some fond memories of her, and perhaps we'll think of those too. But I truly believe at the end of the day, all of us will only really miss what we never had. A good and kind mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother. I hope she's finally at peace with herself. As for the rest of us left behind, I hope this is the beginning of a time of healing and learning to be a family again. There will be no service, no prayers, no closure for the family that she spent a lifetime tearing apart. We cannot come together in the end to see to it that her grandchildren and great-grandchildren can say their goodbyes. So I say here for all of us, goodbye, Mom. When I've read that, people obviously strongly react, and they think, what a terrible thing to say, right? And what I want to say is, what a terrible way to live that would compel somebody to say it. That's the tragedy. That's the tragedy. And so one of the ways in which we put death to shame and live while we really live is to be a cheerful person, a joyful person. I'm not talking about, you know, being some sort of, happy, clappy, sloppy, agape kind of person that's just this sentimental blob. I'm talking about being a person that actually genuinely has the joy of the Lord in their heart, and that joy manifests itself to the people around them. Okay? I tell people this all the time. I am married to one of the most cheerful, consistently joyful people I've ever met. And when I get grumpy, she doesn't. I think that's weird. Because on very, very rare occasion, if she gets grumpy, guess what happens? Then I get grumpy. I'm grumpy that you're grumpy. She never gets grumpy that I'm grumpy. She actually is just a person that just... I stopped going to Walmart with her years ago. She's a school teacher. She teaches for Babylon Public Schools. And she was an ESL teacher for years and then been a classroom teacher for years. We go into Walmart, and every single Hispanic family in Walmart comes running over to us, Miss Ariel, Miss Ariel, Miss Ariel. And parents are glad to see her. Kids are glad to see her. And it takes 4 hours to go through Walmart. So I just stay home. I let her just have all the joy to herself. And but I will tell you what, the more joyful a person is in this life, the more they'll be missed when they're gone. So enjoy your food. Be a joyful person. Number three, enjoy your spouse. Enjoy your spouse. Verse 9, enjoy life. Notice this language. With the woman whom you love all the days of your vaporous, your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And so Solomon actually shows us that marriage is one of the vital ingredients of living while you live. Marriage is a gift of God, right? Okay? And it is God actually joining together a man and a woman in love. Notice how significant it is that Solomon says in verse 9, the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. And so I want to say the Bible is so abundantly clear that the romance, the sexual intimacy, and the companionship and the friendship of marriage are supposed to be among some of the most exquisite delights in this short blip on the screen life. When Solomon says all the days of your fleeting life, he's telling us that marriage brings a sweetness to this short life. Think of it this way: life under the sun, life in your death row cell. Marriage is an elixir in our death row cell under the sun, and it's part of our portion or our reward in our toil. And so since marriage is God's design, marriage is God's gift, there ought to be sanctified indulgence in the joys of marriage, and Solomon actually advocates this. And since all the kids are with us, I will amend this reading slightly. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Blank, blank, blank. Be exhilarated always with her love. It's Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. So by the way, exhilarated is the word intoxicated. This is the only place in the Bible where it says it's okay to be intoxicated. And what are you to be intoxicated with? With your wife's love. Years ago, now I'm not a construction guy. I can't even cut a straight line with a skill saw. That's no joke. But I decided I was going to pull these ugly planters out in our backyard, and I was going to pour some concrete. And so I mixed the concrete myself, and I was pretty proud, and I poured it, and I smoothed it out, and I thought, I need to put something here to memorialize this. And so I put Brian and Ariel, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. And so then I went and got Ariel, and I said, hey, you ought to come see my handiwork. And she comes out, and she goes, is that the verse I think it is? And I said, yes. And she says, we're going to have to take that out if we ever move. I said, why? She goes, somebody might look it up. And I said, well, if they do, praise the Lord, maybe it'll make their marriage better. Who knows? Maybe they might get saved. I am completely unashamed of my love for you. And she looked at me, she smirked, chuckled, and then walked right back in the house. Okay. So marriage is to be a gift, to be enjoyed. Enjoy the life that God's given you with this woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Now, let me just make some application that's important. First, for some, God does not give this gift. Okay? And they may remain single their whole lives. And what you have to understand is this. Although marriage is a gift, marriage is not what completes you. It's Jesus Christ who completes you. And so if God withholds this gift from you, then you seek your contentment in Him, looking to the other gifts that He's given to you. Don't feel like God has shortchanged you. He's just given you other gifts. And it's your union with Christ that makes you complete. Okay? Second, there are some who enjoy this gift, and I just want to remind all of us that God one day will take it away. And when that day comes, and your spouse goes to be in the presence of the Lord, there will be sadness. There will be sorrow. In fact, the happier the marriage, the deeper the sadness. But don't forget that that person was a gift from God to you as long as you had him or her. My theological hero, my patron saint, is Jonathan Edwards, who died of a smallpox inoculation 30 days after taking the presidency of Princeton. And when he died, his wife Sarah, Jonathan and Sarah had a beautiful marriage. Sarah writes to her daughter, Esther, oldest of the girls, and this is what she says. It's always struck me. My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. Here's the line. He's made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be your very affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. And so if you have that gift, there's going to come a day when one of you will go before the other. And forever, however long you had each other, it was a precious gift while you had it. Now, there are some of you that have the gift. This is the third point of application. And you don't enjoy it. You wish that somehow you had a different year or a different model. Okay? And there's been misery in your marriage, and you think to yourself, enjoy marriage? Enjoy my spouse? You got to be kidding me. Too much water under the bridge. And what I want to say is nonsense. God is a God of restoration. He makes up for the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, I don't like my gift. Okay, repent. Repent. Because that husband or that wife is the gift that God has given to you. So don't ruin the gift. You understand that in Ecclesiastes, there's always this threat of the gifts being ruined, being spoiled. Don't ruin the gift by not liking it and wishing you had a different gift. So repent. Why? Grumbling and complaining is the heart of discontentment, and maybe God has some serious work to do in that spouse of yours. Okay? In fact, that's almost guaranteed. But what is also guaranteed is that you're no prince either. And God's got work to do in you too. That's why it's so vital that husbands and wives not only pray for each other, but pray with each other. We pray for ourselves that God would help us to have soft and tender hearts towards our spouse. Help us to be quick to pull the log out of our own eye. Get into the Word together. Start to grow. Why? Because you'll be held accountable if you made your spouse miserable in this life. Fourth prescription. Okay, so first, enjoy your food. Second, be a cheerful person. Third, enjoy your spouse. Number four, work hard. Okay? Verse 10, work hard. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's no activity or planning or knowledge in Sheol where you are going. We got to do this one quickly. Solomon concludes, and he says basically, so whatever your hand finds to do it with all your might. In other words, this, by the way, this pertains to everything. This pertains to our marriage. This pertains to our work. This pertains to our worship. It pertains to everything. Earnestness in what God has given us to do actually helps us enjoy this life. You want to suck the joy out of life? Be a lazy person. Okay? You want to slow down this vapor? Be a sluggard. If you're earnest, diligent in what you do, you'll enjoy life all the better. And so at the end, reminds us that refrain of death. And so let me just conclude with this. A distorted view of worldliness may just sap the pleasures right out of this life which God has required us to enjoy. So we all know the hymn, and I love this hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, right? I learned this from a guy named Joe Rigney. This isn't original to me. How does that hymn go? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And there's a sense in which I can say amen to that. Joe actually has a spin on it. And that is, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace. And so there is this wonderful, wonderful sense that when we enjoy the good gifts from God and not worship them, we're enjoying God and he is glorified. And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, those good gifts are a precursor to a new heaven and a new earth, which will not be held captive by Havel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would apply it to us in, Lord, in all the ways that we need it applied. Amen. And Lord, we have no idea what's going on in each heart, but you do. And we pray that you would use your word to change us. And we ask that you would meet with us in the hour to come. In Christ's name, amen.